Today's sermon is on a part of Scripture that should either make us uncomfortable, has made us uncomfortable at some points, or at the very least, been a good reminder and is a good reminder and humbles us. All too often have I, and perhaps some of you as well, listened to God's word being preached or read it for yourselves. And as you read it or as you listened to it, you thought maybe in your mind and in your heart and thought about somebody else. How so-and-so person should listen to this or read this or something to the like. I'll be cautious as I say that because there certainly are times where we hear God's word being preached or read it for ourselves, and it grows in us a concern for others, perhaps a specific individual, of which is not necessarily or inherently wrong. However, this verse that today's sermon is on is for every single one of us. Reason being is it is pointing to us to focus our attention on ourselves. So if you turn to the text, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. The text reads, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" This, of course, is written to the Church of Corinthians, where if you've ever read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you could see this was definitely not a perfect church. Paul had to deal with a lot of issues in this specific church. Before this chapter, at the very end, where he says this, what I just read, the Corinthians questioned him. They said, "You pretty much sound like you're full of might and power in your letters, but when you come to us, there's nothing that's that great about you." And right in the chapter before this, Paul addresses that to them, talking about how he indeed is an apostle, and he indeed will prove himself to them. When he shows himself to them and comes to them, he will not spare them like he did before. He visited them three times, and now this time he comes again. He will not spare them. This verse starts strongly and it also ends strongly. To truly examine yourself is not an easy task. Neither is it a fun task. In fact, in line with what I said earlier, it's much easier to look at someone else. If you turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. We'll see Jesus here. And Jesus asks here in Matthew chapter 7, 3, it reads this way: "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Now, of course, we know he isn't talking about people getting sawdust in their eyes. He's not at some lumber mill where this is happening, oh yeah, that makes sense. He's definitely not talking about sawdust. What he's talking about here is sin. Pointing at sin in someone else's life, while at the same time, this person who's pointing out sin in someone else's life is at the same time being blinded by the greater sin in their own life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14, verse 12. Romans chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." We, after all, are not going to give an account of someone else in someone else's life before God, but of our own life. So we could point fingers here on earth, maybe, at other people, but when the final day comes where we're standing before God, we give our own accounts of our own life. We answer for ourselves. Think about that briefly. One day, we will stand before a perfect and holy God. We will give an account of our own lives. What will your own accounts be? Will you be found in the faith? Will you be clothed in Jesus' righteousness, as his word talks about? Or will you be weighed in the balances and found wanting? I really hope not. Therefore, since we are to give an account on the final day, it would be wise, while we yet have breath in our lungs, to heed this verse. Examine yourselves. That is, inspect your heart. Are you in the faith? Do you truly know who Christ is? Are you being led by the Spirit and walking in it? Or are you walking in the flesh? We see in the Old Testament, in Job, he was a man who, even though he was upright before God, he still endured much loss and much pain. In all this, however, he still had a clear view of himself. If you turn to Job chapter 1, verse 20. Job chapter 1, verse 20 reads, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." He knew everything that he received was from the Lord, and he acknowledges it here in the scripture. You see, he was a man who was very rich, had much cattle, much oxen, a lot of livestock, and even though everything was taken from him, he still recognized that regardless of all the good that's been taken from him, all of it was from God. As time wore on, his friends pressed him, accusing him of sin. If you were to experience a whole slew of unfortunate things the same way that Job did, no doubt you would start to begin to wonder, maybe I deserve this. Did I deserve this? What did I do to have this happen to me? Certainly, there must have been something that I did or said or thought that caused this to come about on me. I'm certain that for Job, it eventually became the same way. Over the course of that week, he examined himself. By the way, for those who don't know, after all this misfortune, when his friends finally did come and visit him, when they heard how bad it was for him, and they seen how bad of a state he was in, nobody said a word for a solid week. We see that in Job chapter 2, verse 13, that nobody had said anything to him for 7 days and 7 nights. So clearly, Job was distressed. Clearly, he looked really distressed as well. After all his friends had their turn at accusing Job, we see Job was still firm in being clear. If you turn to Job chapter 13, verse 23, they were quiet for a week, but soon they started throwing accusations at their friend Job, saying that he did do something to have all this happen to him. He did sin. There's something that he did to where all this happened to him. He completely and 100% deserved it. But we see in Job chapter 13, verse 23, that he does not agree with that statement. He still remains clear in his conscience. But he still questions it. He says here in Job 13, 23, "How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know mine transgression and sin." See, up to now, Job was clear before God. And even after his friends hurled their accusations at him, he's like, okay, if there is something that I did, I want to know. But so far, I don't. And so he says this to God, "How many are my sins and iniquities? Make me to know my transgression and sin." If there was anything I did to deserve this, if there is any sin in my life that I haven't confessed, God, show me it. There's something commendable in that, in asking God to make your sin known to you. One of the best things you can do in any relationship, and especially marriage, is to be transparent with each other and not hiding things from each other or lying to each other. The same goes for our relationship with God. And that's what we see Job doing here. He's trying to be transparent with God and saying, if there is anything, show me it. God, after all, remembers and knows all things. Hiding our sin from God is completely pointless and useless. Yet many people still try to hide their sin from God. And we still see that in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and it cost them their very lives. You also see in the Old Testament, King David hiding his sin before God. And it cost him his son, and God said that there will always be fighting in his house, and even his own family would betray him. His own son would betray him. In Psalm chapter 32, we see what it looks like when we do confess our sins. So if you turn to Psalm chapter 32, starting at verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. But it continues. It says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Selah, as you know, is a word used in the Psalms especially, kind of like a word of praise. And that's what he does here. He ends it with, you forgave the iniquity of my sin once I confess it to you. And he praises God for that. That's what it looks like when we confess our sins. If you turn to Psalm 51, which you don't have to now, but if you were to look in Psalm 51, that was written by David. And that whole psalm was written regarding the sin that I mentioned earlier in his life, where Nathan confronts David about the sin. And David finally sees the error of his ways. And he writes the Psalm 51 in response to that. But I wonder, how long would David have kept that sin hidden and unrepented of in his life, had not God given Nathan the prophet words to speak to him? One may only speculate. But let us take an example of this, and not only let us confess our sins as early as possible. Let no sin become a stronghold in your own heart and cause you to live in rebellion. Just as the Psalm 32, which I read earlier, said, unconfessed sin in your life causes you to be drained and waste away. So when we examine our lives, do we see that we are clear before God? Or is there unrepented of sin? Are we found in Christ at all? Or do we not even know him at all? All this so far has only been on examination. All we've done is to look within ourselves. Hopefully, we're all able to examine ourselves and find ourselves to be clear before God. But maybe for some here, even as I was to preach so far as I have, maybe that's as far as I need to go in the text. It's just on the examining part, to look at yourself. And even in just the brief time we've spent here this morning, maybe you've taken a moment to examine yourself and you've realized that you are found wanting before God. You are found in need of God. You've come up short and you see your condition of God. Just as I stated before, the sooner we confess our sins and repent of them, the better. Any believer in Christ who truly has put his or faith in God for salvation, I'm convinced, would come into agreement that they are grateful for their salvation, and wishing that they wish they were saved sooner, that they knew Christ at a younger age than what they did. If you were to talk to a man who was saved at 50 years old, I'm sure he would tell you that he lived a life full of sin, and he would have much rather have been saved at a younger age to know and serve the Lord. If you were to see a woman and talk to her who was saved at 80 years old even, she would have the same comments. She would have liked to have known Christ as her Lord and Savior sooner. The sooner we truly know Jesus as our Savior, ultimately that means the more time we have here on earth to save him. That in itself is a beauty of heaven, one of the beauties of heaven, is that we have all of eternity to worship and serve God. That alone should thrill us regarding heaven. But like I said before, this so far has just been on examination. All we've done so far is to look at ourselves, if there's sin in our hearts. But the text continues. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 again, the text continues. It didn't stop there. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So not only do we examine ourselves, but there's more to it. We are to test ourselves. I'm grateful that there's more than just an examination, that there's more than just looking at ourselves to this text. It is a harsh text, but I'm grateful that there's more to it. You may have heard of the assurance of salvation, to truly know that you're saved and to be confident in it. And it's a wonderful thing if you are saved and to be sure of that. That's a wonderful thing. This text is great both for people who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior and for people who do know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. For the unbeliever, for the shining brighter and brighter on the sin in their hearts and their need of Christ, where they should look and examine themselves. That's the whole point of this verse. To look, examine yourselves, and to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. And if not, you need Christ and to turn to him for salvation. And the more that they look and examine themselves and see their need of Christ, the more that should turn the unbeliever to Christ. This also is a blessing for the believer, in that the more stringent the examination and test they do to themselves, the more surety they may have and the more confidence that they may have that they truly are saved, and their hope in Christ grows all the more strong, knowing that they are clear before God and that their lives are testaments of that. And the more examination they do of their own lives and the more testing they do of their own lives of proving that, the more they can have that confidence in Christ. Testing in and of itself is a great thing. You can tell a lot about the condition of something just by examining it. Let's take if you go to a car dealership. You could see a lot of things that might be wrong with it just by looking at it. Car dealer comes out there and you look at the vehicle and you could see, hey, this one has flat tires. I'm not going to buy that because he has flat tires. This one has scratches all over. There's no point in me even going further with that because I know I want a vehicle that doesn't have scratches and doesn't have flat tires when I pay for it. So yeah, you can tell a lot about the condition of something just by looking at it. But it's a further step of actually testing it where you can really truly see the worth of that vehicle or of anything really. If you were to take that vehicle for a ride, it looked fine, it looked perfect, it checked all your boxes, you take it for a ride, and the check engine light comes on and starts stalling on you. You knew that this product was not for you. Your testing of it proved that this vehicle was now worthless, and it wasn't worth your time to buying it. But that's just the worldly wisdom. Even worldly wisdom teaches us that we should test things out. If you turn to Luke 14, verse 19, what we see here is the account of Jesus talking about a man hosting a great supper. And everyone he invited gave some sort of excuse. And so does this man that we see in Luke chapter 14, verse 19. This was this man's excuse. It says here, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. That was this guy's excuse. He had bought something, he invested in something. Now he was going to go and prove it. He was going to go and test to see if these oxen were actually worth what he paid for them. And that's a wise thing to do. There is wisdom in that. We also should likewise not only examine our own hearts before God, but also to put it to the test if we truly stand right before God. Charles Spurgeon said this regarding the matter. Remember, many a man's religion will stand examination that will not stand proof. End quote. So even though it may look good on the outside, if you were to put it to the test, it isn't worth anything. And it's possible that you may have even come clear in your own examination of yourself this morning, but could still be deceived in the matter. The Bible does teach us that very thing in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, if you turn there with me. It may be that you examine yourselves as time goes on and you feel like you are clear before God, but you could very well in your own heart be deceived on the matter. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who is it that can know our hearts? If we are deceived ourselves, who can know our hearts? If you follow down to verse 10, we see that. I, the Lord, search the heart. I tried the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So we may be deceived in our own heart this morning if we are clear before God or not. But it's God himself who truly sees the heart and searches it and sees, are we truly clear before him? He proves it. And what does it say? It says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. What's his life producing? That's what the test is. You can examine yourself all day long, but what is your life actually producing? Are we walking in the Spirit, or are we walking in the flesh? Do we know all matters of theology on Sunday morning, but yet on Monday morning know all matters of the flesh and all useless things of the flesh that we dabble ourselves into? Matthew chapter 13, we see, gives us the parable that Jesus gives us where he taught on the wheat and tares. As you know the story, the wheat and tares, they grow up, and you don't rip out the tares with the wheat. You wait until harvest comes. And then when harvest comes, then the guy goes out and he separates the wheat from the tares to see what's actually true fruit and what's actually false fruit. They look identical. That's why it talks about wheat and tares, because if you've ever seen wheat and tares side by side, they look pretty much exactly the same. That is actually until harvest comes. Then they actually show their true fruit. Then you can actually see the difference in what the true wheat is and what the false tare is. While they grow together, they look almost identical. Throughout their whole lives, they look identical. But at the very end, where it matters, where they actually are producing their fruit, we're able to clearly see what one's actually fruit, which one is actually the right fruit with the wheat, and which one's actually a tare. Here's an interesting fact. Wheat, as it matures, will start to bow. The tops of them will start to bow. As the wheat stalk grows and it gets full of its wheat, it'll start to bow. The tares will still remain upright. They'll still stick straight upright from the moment they come out of the ground. They stay that way the whole time. I think that that actually shows us something. As we continue in the faith, are we bowing towards Christ more and more? As we're producing more and more fruit, is it causing us to bow more towards Christ? Or is there actually no fruit in our lives at all, and we're remaining upright, puffed up in the pride of our own lives, that all is well, while remaining actually false? It's my hope and prayer that if anyone here examines and tests their hearts and lives and are found wanting, unfruitful, and rebellious toward God, that God will grant you repentance. It is God, after all, that grants repentance, as his word teaches. If you turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 29, it says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses and of those things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to him that obey him.'" If you caught that in verse 31, it said, "For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." That's why Jesus died and he was their savior. To give Israel themselves true repentance and true forgiveness of sins. Peter not only taught that there, but he teaches that same very thing later on. If you go to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 15. "And I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, 'Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.'" Here they're responding in praise when they hear this, saying that God had also given the Gentiles repentance. He granted them repentance. It is God that grants us repentance. The Gentiles did not know who Christ was until Christ came. And then Christ was revealed not only to his chosen people, Israel, but also to the Gentiles. God revealed himself not only to his own people, but to people who did not know him and did not look for him. May you this morning, if you are found wanting, may God grant you repentance so that you can ultimately put off your flesh and put on Christ. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It started here in verse 17 where I started reading. Don't walk the way the Gentiles walk. He doesn't necessarily mean the actual Gentiles, but the unsaved. In the vanity of their mind, this is what their life is producing. This is how worthless their lives are. You don't know God. Or if you don't know God, that's the way you are living. And if that's how you're living, you really don't know him. But he continues, he said, you have not learned about Christ that way. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, this is what it is. If you've truly heard Christ, you put off the flesh, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and you put on the new man, which is after God, which is righteousness and true holiness. That's the response that we have before God, is if we have been living in the flesh and we hear Christ, let us listen to Christ and let us truly turn back to Christ, turn to Christ, and put off the flesh that's causing us to sin and live in darkness, and walk in light, walk in the Spirit. In saying all this, I know that this is a very intense teaching. To examine ourselves and test ourselves, it's no easy task. It even may be painful. My motive here this morning echoes what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 9. He's talking to the Corinthians who had all of these issues. But this is his response to them that actually did listen. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Here Paul almost wants to apologize for having hurt the Corinthians, the people of Corinth, their feelings, seeing that they have been pained by what he first wrote to them. And he almost wants to apologize, but he says, I'm not sorry for that it turned you to Christ. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. And like I read in verse 11, what was their response to that sorrow? It caused them to really search in themselves and really put it to the test. What clearing of yourselves you had when you heard this, when you heard my first letter. What indignation, what fear did you have, what desire did you have, what zeal did you have? In all these things, you've proved yourself to be clear in this matter. That's ultimately what Paul was wanting from them, is to truly know Christ and to put off their flesh. And if it hurt them in any way, he praises in the fact that it's just caused them to become more and more clear before God. To those who come clear in both the examination and testing this morning, and come clear due to Christ reigning in your hearts, may this have been and continue to be something that causes us to be more fruitful. Even us in the faith can learn from this passage of Scripture. May even us as Christians learn from this. Maybe even as Christians bearing good fruit here this morning, As you examine yourself and tested yourself, you've seen that there's branches in your own life that are growing, that you've allowed to grow, that are unfruitful, and they're sucking energy from the areas of life that are producing fruit in your life. You are a believer, you are in Christ, but yet this morning as you examine yourself, you see these branches that are there that are unfruitful. May God grant you repentance this morning, even in those things, so that he can prune you and prove you, as painful as it may be, to grow all the more. And all this in examination and testing, let there not even remain a sapling of rebellion that's in your life as a believer to grow unnoticed, so that at the very beginning of it, you can cut it off. Just like the saying goes, you can nip it in the bud, which means you can cut it off at the very start. If you see rebellion and sin growing in your life, cut it off at the very beginning. If not now, then it may grow to be a branch that becomes unfruitful, and it will affect the rest of your life eventually. If you cause that branch to keep growing, it'll eventually suck life from other areas of your life. And when you do finally cut that branch off, it's going to hurt a lot more than it would when you cut it off at the very beginning. I'll leave you with these words from Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also have compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.